Now, if you'll turn with me to that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1153. I'll begin reading just before the number 13 in your Bibles. It's actually the last few words of chapter 12 through to the end of chapter 13. Paul says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." This is God's word. And this is a very beautiful passage. And it's also a strong, sobering challenge for all of us. But we'll miss much of the purpose of this chapter if we ignore the context, the chapters that come before and after it. Chapters 12 and 14 are a discussion of spiritual gifts. So we have to ask, why does Paul put this chapter here? Or to put it another way, why does Paul interrupt his discussion of spiritual gifts to talk about the way of love? And surely the answer is, this is all part of Paul's aim of putting gifts in their proper place. If the gifts build up, and they do, then this way does the most to build up. And this passage on love divides into three sections. First, Paul states the necessity of love. Then he gives a description of love. And finally, he explains the superiority and the permanence of love. So first, the necessity of love. From the very end of chapter 12 up to chapter 13, verse 3. It's important to notice, first of all, that Paul calls love a way. In the opening words of our passage, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." Love is not one among many gifts. It's an entire way of life. Whatever gifts you or I have or don't have, the one thing that must characterize each one of our lives is love. We don't all have the same gifts, but we are all called to the way of love. And as he explains this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, Paul begins with the things that the Corinthians apparently saw as most important: tongues and prophecy. And he is not saying tongues and prophecy and love can't go together. His point is, if I have the gifts of tongues and prophecy, but don't also have love, then I have nothing. And Paul is not saying in verse 1 that tongues are the language of angels. After all, later in this chapter, he says tongues will cease when we get to heaven. If the gift of tongues is a heavenly language, then it wouldn't cease in heaven. The sense of verse 1 seems to be, if I speak in the tongues of men, and even if I were to speak in the tongues of angels. Paul isn't saying he does speak in the tongues of angels. He's using hyperbole. Even if I have the gift of speaking like the heavenly beings, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And notice that it's not the gift itself that becomes hollow without love. It's the person who becomes hollow. One commentator points out, it's not the gift of tongues that is only a resounding gong, but I myself. Tongues without love are a reverberation, an empty sound coming out of a hollow, lifeless vessel. That's a sad picture. It's possible, Paul says, to be wonderfully gifted, but in the absence of love, we're just hollow and harsh, no matter how great our giftedness. And again, in verse 2, Paul is not saying he can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. After all, he says later that on this earth he only knows in part. In verse 2, he's saying, even if I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, even if I could move mountains, if I have not love, I'm nothing. A faith that can move mountains is a way of talking about achieving incredibly difficult things. Such achievements are empty without love. But Paul doesn't only use spectacular gifts as examples. Look again at verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even amazing deeds of charity and self-sacrifice count for nothing without love. Some of the New Testament manuscripts have a slightly different wording than the NIV does in verse 3. But if the NIV is correct, then surrendering my body to the flames is referring to Christian martyrdom. Paul says even laying down your life for the cause is an empty gesture if love is not present. That's remarkable. In these three verses, Paul has mentioned five things. Four spiritual gifts plus the trait of self-sacrifice. But as one writer has put it, in this divine mathematics, 5 minus 1 equals 0. All these great things minus love equals nothing at all. It is love that gives meaning and depth to any spiritual gift God grants. I'm sure many of us have seen examples of very gifted people who exercise their gift without love, and the results are not pleasant. Paul says to these Corinthians, and he says to us, it's not the spiritual gifts you have that show your spirituality. By themselves, they prove nothing one way or the other. It's the presence or absence of love that gives evidence of spiritual life or spiritual bankruptcy. As Don Carson puts it, the indispensable proof of authentic Christianity is a life characterized by love. The various spiritual gifts can be faked. They can be copied by the devil. But only God's Holy Spirit can produce the kind of love Paul is talking about. That's why Jesus said to his followers, "All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Not if you speak in tongues, or do great healings, or preach great sermons, or make great donations to the church. No, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So what does love look like? How does it work itself out? In verses 4 to 7, Paul gives us a description of love. And this description is not sentimental. It's not fluffy. Love is described here in terms of behavior. Paul doesn't say love is having warm feelings. Love is having dreamy thoughts. No, he says love demonstrates itself in very practical ways. So let's go through each of them. Verse 4, love is patient. It's not short-tempered. It's not quick to jump to conclusions about other people. It's not willing to give up on people. Love is kind. We might translate this, love shows kindness. Love does not envy. It doesn't burn or boil with jealousy. Love does not boast. It doesn't brag. Love is not proud. It's not inflated with its own importance. Love that shows respect and concern for others is incompatible with obsessing over our own status and our own position. Verse 5, love is not rude. It doesn't behave improperly towards others. It's been said you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses his king, but by the way he addresses his servants. Being polite to someone in authority over us might just be a way of seeking preferment for ourselves. And to adapt this, we might say you can spot a Christian who's walking in the way of love, not by the way he or she addresses their pastor, but by the way he or she addresses their brothers and sisters in the pew, or their wife and kids at home, or their husband at home. It's easy to put on a show for the pastor, but it tends to be our brothers and sisters in the pew and our families who know what we're really like. Love is not rude. It does not behave improperly towards others. Then love is not self-seeking. It doesn't try to draw attention to itself. Those who are loving don't try to draw attention to their gifts at the expense of everyone else. So someone has paraphrased this, love does not elbow its way in. And in the context of what was going on at Corinth, this meant love does not elbow its way into worship services, trying to attract attention. Sometimes a brother or sister in Christ will say something like, well, I just don't conform. I like to shake things up and stir things up. And certainly there can be times for that. But when that becomes a settled habit, when someone makes it their policy to always take the contrary position, that can be a form of self-seeking, always wanting the attention to be on ourselves. It's been pointed out that yes, Jesus stirred things up, but he didn't make a virtue out of nonconformity. It's incredibly easy for any act of service in the church to be done in a self-seeking way. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. And later in the same chapter, Paul lamented the fact that the only good man he had to send the Philippians was Timothy. Because, Paul said, everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And it's significant that for Paul, looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ included taking a genuine interest in the welfare of other Christians. That's what he says in Philippians 2. As we grow in Christian love, our life takes on a new center. We are no longer centered on ourselves, but on Christ. We no longer seek glory for ourselves, but for Christ. And this makes us more aware and more concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We begin slowly to leave behind the idea that the world revolves around us. Love is not self-seeking. Then love is not easily angered, not easily irritated. It's not prickly, it's not touchy, It's not snappy. It doesn't bite back. Do you ever get the feeling with some people that you're always walking on eggshells? When you're around them, you're always a little bit on edge. Almost like you're tiptoeing around them, just waiting for an explosion to happen. Just waiting for them to lash out at you with their tongue. Do others feel that way when they're around you or around me? Do your spouse or your kids feel that way? I'm sure that many of us struggle with this. But no matter how common it is not the way of Christian love. And of course, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger that God's name is being despised and dishonored. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. This anger is selfish anger. If we have anger buried deep down inside us, we need to bring it to God. We need to bring our anger to the cross. We need to meditate on the privilege of being forgiven and accepted in Christ. We need to think about the truth expressed in the hymn, "My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is safe with Christ on high." If we belong to Christ, we are loved and treasured by the King of the universe. What do we have to be angry about? I'm not belittling the pain that people might have gone through. But surely with the Spirit's power, we can let go of even the deepest pain in our lives. The deepest hurt and disappointment that causes us to lash out at other people. Paul says love is not easily angered. And love keeps no record of wrongs. It does not nurse the memory of an injury. It does not store up a list of hurts and grievances. What if we are the one who's been on the receiving end of a tongue lashing? What if we've been unfairly treated? If we have, we're not to be like one of the clerks from a Charles Dickens novel, hunched over some little internal account book, logging every little detail, every little wrong that's been done to us. We're not to be people who are just waiting for the opportunity to bring it all up again and get some revenge. We're not to be people who are just waiting to deliver a well-placed put-down. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Another temptation for us is to take a perverse delight when things go wrong. Maybe another Christian falls into sin. And instead of being filled with sorrow, we say, "Oh, I could see that coming. I knew he didn't have what it takes." Recently, a married couple who were close family friends of ours separated. And my parents received a letter from the man's mother saying, "Well, we never liked her." That's the wife. "We knew from the beginning she was no good." You could almost feel the triumph in her tone. But this is her son's marriage. It's a time for sorrow and for support. It's not an opportunity to say, "Well, I told you so. Wasn't I right all along?" It's one thing to have reservations and concerns about the character of another Christian. But we should hope and long for those reservations to be proven wrong. There should be no delight if they do go off the rails. That is delighting in evil. It's being somehow glad that things have gone wrong so we can gossip about it and tell everyone that we saw it coming. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth. Love does not gloat over other people's failures. And sometimes Christians can have this attitude to the church and to church leaders. Some people come and sit just waiting for a badly chosen song. Just waiting for a phrase in a prayer that's doctrinally shaky. And then they pounce. They're delighted that they finally caught out the leaders and they've exposed the church as being unsound, at least by their reckoning. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Paul is not saying don't be discerning. He's not saying don't care about biblical truth. We must be valiant for the truth. But Paul is saying don't turn into a detective who's looking for error under every pew. Don't turn into a heresy hunter. Don't go home disappointed because you couldn't find anything unbiblical to criticize. No, Paul says, rejoice in the truth where you find it. Don't prowl around hoping to uncover some problem. Rejoice in the truth that you find. Another translation says, love joyfully celebrates truth. If we genuinely love a person, we should take no pleasure when we're forced to correct or rebuke them about something. There are times when we must rebuke a brother or sister. There are times when the church must discipline a brother or sister. Paul insisted on this back in chapter 5. He called for discipline on the man engaged in sexual immorality. There are times for discipline and rebuke, but we must never take pleasure in giving discipline and rebuke. That's not the way of genuine love. So one writer says, if the situation is bad, love wants to help. If the situation is good, love wants to celebrate. Verse 7, love always protects. It never tires of supporting. Paul is not suggesting that we protect a brother or sister from the consequences of their sin. When we lived in Chicago, the pastor of our church stole from church funds and he stole from his relatives. The church was bound by law to turn him over to the law. They didn't try to shelter him from the consequences of his sin. But Christians did gather around to support him as he repented and as he tried to find a new way to support his family. There are times when protecting, in the wrong sense, can be a way of enabling someone to continue on a foolish path, never letting them face the consequences of their actions. That's not what Paul has in mind here. For example, if a son or daughter is always pushing the boundaries, a parent may decide at some point to remove the restraints. They may decide to allow their child to learn the hard way. But the parents will always be there to love and support them when they come back. And sometimes we have to go through the same thing with brothers and sisters in Christ. Love always protects. It never tires of supporting. And love always trusts. Paul's not talking about a kind of Christian naivety that falls for everything. We're not supposed to be gullible. In chapter 14, Paul calls believers to weigh carefully what is said in church. In 1 John 4, we're told, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John Calvin says about this verse, it's not that a Christian strips himself of wisdom and discernment, not that he has forgotten how to distinguish black and white. So a better translation here might be, love never loses faith. No matter how many times the church lets us down, no matter how many times other Christians let us down, we must not become cynical or jaded or always suspicious. We must never lose faith in the goodness of God and in the transforming power of God's grace. Love always hopes. We could translate this, love never exhausts hope. Love always perseveres. It never gives up. And in this context, this means love never gives up on the church or on God's people, whatever they do. In his dealings with the church here in Corinth, Paul certainly set an example of these last two traits of love. How much hope and perseverance would you and I have had if we'd been trying to deal with these folk? How long would we have persevered with them in their drunkenness and their sexual immorality and their divisions. Love never exhausts hope. Love never gives up. Maybe you have a spouse who exasperates you, a child who infuriates you, a parent who drives you to distraction. Never let your hope be exhausted. Never give up. One thing Paul never says here is that our love is to be based on the loveliness of the object. In other words, Christian love does not love someone because they're lovely. It loves them whether they're lovely or not. And this should be no surprise to us, because the love we're talking about is God's love shown through his people. And God chose to love us despite our unloveliness. While we were still living in ugly rebellion against him, he sent his son to die for us. And remember, this love is a way. Christian love is something we're to progress in, to grow in. None of us are the finished article. And if we think we are, then we're proud. And according to verse 4, that means we're lacking in Christian love. So this picture of love is not something to get depressed about because we fall short. This is something to meditate on, to turn over in our minds. We're to make it our holy ambition and our daily prayer to grow in this love. After all, Paul says that without it, we're nothing. So this would be a good passage for us all to memorize. If you're not in the habit of memorizing Scripture, why not give it a go? Just verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Try a verse a week for the next 4 weeks. Write it on a card and read over it a couple of times a day. Then try saying it without looking at the card. It'll take 3 or 4 minutes a day. Then pray through these verses every day. Ask God to help you grow in each of these characteristics of love. If we're to progress in this most excellent way, we have to get this description of love into our hearts and our minds. And of course, the great danger is that we all sit here thinking, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. Boy, I hope they go home and memorize these verses. They certainly need it. We all need this. None of us is a perfect specimen of Christian love. So let's each of us consider this for ourselves. So why not ask a Christian friend to memorize this with you? Or if you're married, why not try it as a couple or as a family? Just verses 4 to 7. And let me know how you get on. Then finally, Paul explains the superiority and the permanence of love. Verse 8 says, love never fails. Literally, it never falls. We might say love never falls apart or falls away. Paul's point in this section is that the way of love is superior to the various spiritual gifts. Why is love superior? Because it's permanent. Well, on the other hand, the gifts will all ultimately come to an end. And of course, we want to know, when will the gifts come to an end? And Paul gives the answer in verses 9 and 10. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And so our next question is, okay, we know these gifts cease when perfection comes, but when is that? What point in time is Paul referring to when he says, when perfection comes? And before we try to answer this, we must remember that it's not Paul's main point. His main purpose in this chapter is to explain the way of love. He's not trying to solve some debate between modern-day charismatics and non-charismatics. And it's a great tragedy that this passage about love has been the cause of great division and anger among some Christians. So having reminded ourselves of that, we still have to answer the question, when, according to Paul, will spiritual gifts cease? And there are really only two possibilities. One possibility is that when perfection comes refers to the completion of the New Testament. So on this understanding, spiritual gifts were given to authenticate the good news of the gospel. And when the writing of the New Testament was completed, the gifts came to an end. And of course, this would mean that the gifts Paul has been talking about in these chapters will never be seen today. Any and every supposed occurrence of these gifts must be false. But there are two main problems with this interpretation of perfection. First, the Bible never says that the sole purpose of spiritual gifts was to authenticate the gospel. They certainly did do that. But when the New Testament talks about spiritual gifts, the purpose it actually mentions is the purpose of building up the church. And so surely this would suggest the gifts will endure so long as the church endures here on earth. Then there's a second problem with the idea that the gifts ended when the New Testament was completed. It simply doesn't fit in with what Paul says next. Verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul's talking here about knowing God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out that if Paul was talking about the close of the New Testament canon, if that's what he means by when perfection comes, then you and I must know more and understand more than Paul did. Paul must just have been a child, spiritually speaking. But you and I are adults. Why? Because he lived before perfection came, before the New Testament was completed. And we live after it's been completed. We must know more than Paul did. But since our knowledge comes from what Paul wrote, surely this idea is very strange. So in fact, the only understanding of these verses that makes sense is that Paul is talking about the end of the age, the time when Christ returns. That's when we'll see everything clearly. That's when we'll see God face to face. That's when we'll know him fully in a way we never could on this earth. And that is when the gifts will come to an end. Because as someone has said, to prophesy once Christ has returned would be like switching on a torch in the full light of the noonday sun. Paul talks here about childish ways. And certainly there are other places in Scripture where childlike faith and childlike trust in God are commanded. But here Paul is talking about childishness, the kind of immature thinking that's self-centered, that only thinks of the present. He's calling these believers to develop a mature concern for others. He's calling them to develop a mature ability to work towards a long-term goal. And the goal he has in mind is the building up of the church in preparation for Christ's return. And it certainly seems that the Corinthians were being childish in their attitude to spiritual gifts. They were using their gifts to draw attention to themselves. They were elevating some of the more spectacular gifts. But Paul is saying, grow up in your attitude to the gifts. They're important, they're wonderful, but Christ's return is more important and more wonderful. Make that your focus, not who can speak in tongues and who can't. The gifts are a true blessing, but they pale in comparison to the gracious gift of seeing Jesus face to face. Paul speaks about a mirror And the point of the mirror seems to be not so much that mirrors make it hard to see. Even in New Testament times, mirrors give a pretty clear reflection. The point seems to be that however clearly a mirror shows us something, it's still showing it indirectly. When we're looking at the mirror, we're not looking at the object or the person itself. I know that some of you talk to family members overseas using Skype and the internet, and I'm sure that it's good. But we'd never go and visit our relatives unless seeing them face to face was so much better than seeing them through a webcam. And here on earth, we can see Jesus clearly now through God's word. We can know clearly who he is and what he's done. We can know what he's doing today. But how much greater will it be to see him directly, to see him face to face? So God continues to give his church the gifts Paul has been talking about. That doesn't mean that every supposed occurrence of the gifts today is a genuine occurrence. But it does mean we have no right to automatically discount any supposed occurrence of the gifts. According to Paul, God still gives these gifts just as he determines. And he will continue to do so until Christ returns. But then they will cease, while love continues for all eternity. And in the final verse, Paul also mentions that faith and hope will continue. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. For all eternity, our only hope will be in Jesus Christ. Even in heaven, we'll never reach a stage where we stop putting our faith and hope in him. We'll never reach a stage where we start putting our faith and hope in someone else or something else. So in chapter 15 of this letter, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. And one writer says about faith, the life of the age to come will rest on faith as completely as the Christian life now does. Hope and faith will continue for all eternity. But why does Paul say that love is the greatest of the three? He doesn't tell us. But the best suggestion that I've come across is that of these three, only love is an attribute of God. God doesn't have hope or faith in anything. He's God. He is the only worthy object of hope and faith. Some of our songs earlier in the service pointed us to the amazing love of God. So Paul says that although faith, hope, and love all continue into eternity, love is the greatest. And so here on earth, it is the most excellent way. One writer puts it nicely, love is the future eternal light shining in the present. It's love that makes the church a foretaste of heaven. In eternity, there will be no more need for pastors and teachers. We'll know God fully, face to face. There will be no more need for healing or prophecy in eternity. But love will never be redundant. Love will never be obsolete. And so love must be our priority here on earth. Learning to love is preparation for eternity with our God of love. So no matter what gifts we may have, if we don't also have love, and if we don't exercise our gifts with love, then we are nothing and we gain nothing. So we thank God for his gifts, every one of them. And we eagerly desire the gifts that do most to build up the body. But we focus on the way of love. The way of love is for all who belong to Christ. And what is the greatest evidence that a church is living in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's not the presence of prophecy or tongues or healings. It's the presence of Christian love. Love is the future eternal light shining in the present. Paul has shown us the necessity of love. He's given us a description of love, a description of what we're to nurture in our own lives. And he's pointed to the superiority and the permanence of love. And as we close this part of our service again, consider memorizing verses 4 to 7 over the next month. And I don't suggest this just as a mental exercise. Think of it as a way to get this into our hearts and minds so we can begin to live it out. Use it as a focus for your prayers, for yourself and for others. And so we're going to close this part of our service with a song that focuses on God's love in Christ. It's in your blue hymn books, number 426. How deep the Father's love for us.